the theme that that man, in terms of his own righteousness, is like a bankrupt debtor before a holy, righteous God. That there is nothing that through our own works that could merit anything from the hand or favor of God. And yet, we are the beneficiaries, the recipients, the people of grace. And we want to highlight that amazing thought this morning. So we'll start with going to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's very inclusive, isn't it? All have sinned. All have sinned. And oh, how short man falls from the glory of God. But look at verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ." So all have sinned, no righteousness, verse 10, no man that's good, no man that's righteous, no man that seeks God. We are lost and separated from God on the basis of our sin, with no case, no defense, no grounds to stand before God. And yet, look at verse 24, "but being justified freely by his grace." And the word justified there means to be made or declared righteous, like in a court of law, where all the evidence is against you. You've got the witnesses and the evidence and the fingerprints and the video footage and everything. There is absolutely nothing you can say. And then you are, but then you would be declared righteous. That's the idea. You were sinful, you are sinful, and yet you've received grace. So this is the picture that we want to frame this morning, that the sinner, you and I, would stand before God and we would have nothing to say, no excuse, no answer, no defense. In fact, in this passage in verse 19, it says the law was given that every mouth would be shut. Just like the brothers of Joseph, when they were brought finally before him, before his throne. And it says none of them, they were troubled in his presence and none of them could say a word. Or Moses, when he would come before the burning bush, who had murdered a man and yet would stand before God on holy ground. It was not on the basis of his merit, but by pure grace. Or Mephibosheth, as we had a study recently, who stood before the throne. There was nothing that he could do or say to merit anything from that throne, but there was grace extended to him. It's based on that which has been freely given to us. So us being justified means that God freely gave us righteousness in a moment. And 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "We have been given the Holy Spirit that we might know what is freely given to us." So as Christians or as disciples in the Word, by the Word and by the Spirit, we are learning and being convinced of our righteous standing before God. We understand what is freely given to us, the gift of salvation and his gift of righteousness in Christ. So Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand?" And a rhetorical question, obviously, leaving us with the idea that no one could stand before God. If he would mark an iniquity, if he would mark one sin or error in our life, we could not stand before God. But verse 4 goes on to say, "But there is forgiveness with you." And these two truths are two incredible truths that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit lays out so clearly for us. And as we grow as disciples, these two truths need to become crystal clear. Number one, our demerit, that we could not earn anything before God. And number two, his grace that has been abundantly extended to us through salvation and blessings in Christ. So that which we do not deserve, and yet that which we have freely received, we have been justified freely by his grace. And that's because in Isaiah 53:6 it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, if God would mark iniquity, who could stand? Well, God laid our iniquities on him. In 1 Peter 1:24, he bore our sins on his body as he hung on the tree. Our iniquity was laid on him. If God would mark iniquity, who could stand? But God marked our iniquity on Christ, that we can stand, in Romans 5:2, stand in grace. For 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an incredible verse. What an amazing truth. He made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering so that we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know what is the greatest wonder, that he who knew no sin became a sin offering, or that we who knew no righteousness became righteous through a gift of grace. What a glorious gospel it is. Titus 3:5 puts it so clearly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. And if you skip down to verse 7, again, that being justified by his grace, we will become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there it is again, justified freely by his grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So what does this create in our heart? That we are standing before the foot of the cross, each one of us, on even ground. All have sinned, and yet through faith in Christ, whoever believes can be made righteous in him. What does that do in our hearts? It brings praise and thankfulness and motivation, that we are moved in our hearts to know him, to seek him, to follow him, to honor him in our lives because of such grace extended to us. It gives us a victory, and it gives us amazing freedom when there is a dawning of grace, a growing realization of grace. 2 Peter 3:18, that we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of a person, Jesus Christ. And as we are growing in both the understanding and the experience of grace, there is a freedom and a victory found in our lives. I remember when we were planting a church up in Leeds in Yorkshire many years ago now, and I was sitting on a bench with a young man, and I remember I would often try and visit him. He worked in a taxi firm taking the calls late at night, and I would go there, and one night on his break we sat outside, and he'd had a Christian background, he'd never really heard about grace before. And when we sat on the bench and I explained grace to him, his eyes got wide and he said, oh, I think I get it. I think I see it. I understand. It is by grace. And I remember that moment because it was so powerful, so wonderful, that in his life he got that understanding of grace in some measure. There was another a brother and a sister up there as well. I remember we were talking one night at our house late over coffee, and we were talking about eternal security, that we are saved by grace but also kept by his grace in Christ. And this is what he said. He said, I wish I could believe that what you're saying is true. If it's true that we are saved by grace and we cannot lose our salvation, oh, what a glorious message that is. But I cannot believe it, because he had been raised in a certain Christian faith that was very legalistic, very based on the works that we must do. And he, at that point, couldn't accept the grace of God. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Budapest, I remember one particular young girl. She came into the youth ministry when she was 12. And then when she was 13, 14, she was growing in her faith. And one day she said to me, "You know, my parents were Christians and I grew up in a Christian home and I've kind of gone to church and followed through because of my parents. But now, because I am understanding grace, grace has drawn my heart, and now I seek God and follow him because of my own calling and desires." Another young teenager when we were missionaries in Czech Republic, and I remember one girl, I gave her a tract on the street, and then she came to our Bible college and she found a place in our little growing church. And after a couple of years, she said a similar thing. She said, "Oh, I have more understanding of grace now. I realize that grace is at the center of it all. It's not just a theme, but it's all by grace. And the more I grow in his grace, the more freedom I experience and the more victory I experience in my life." One year, we were part of a singing group and we would travel around Europe, especially Eastern Europe, and we were at the opera house in Lviv in Ukraine, and we did a concert. About 1,200 people came in, and afterwards we were talking to the people, and this Ukrainian man came with tears and he said, "Oh," he says, I have been raised in the Orthodox Church all my life and I've never heard grace before. I've never heard about the free gift of grace in Christ." And of course, when we go to India, when we were up in the high village mountains in India, I remember one church I went to and we had a message on the grace of God. And afterwards, the pastor and his elder and his leaders came up with a translator and he said, "No one ever told us that salvation is free before." And that took me back in my heart. I couldn't believe what he was saying. And then we realized up in many of those villages, there's such a need for teaching. So page after page, we see grace is not just a theme or an emphasis, but it permeates everything in terms of our Christian life. This book is a book not about man's goodness, but about God's goodness. Not about man's works, but about God's grace is the center. And it puts the gospel of grace is framed so clearly for us. So we remember that God chose Israel. And let's talk about that for a moment. They were chosen not because they were a great people, a holy people, or a righteous people, but God chose them by his sovereign grace. In Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you were the least of the people. But God, the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, he has brought you out with a mighty hand," etc. So again, through Abraham, God made an unconditional covenant through his sovereign grace that Israel would be his people. And they would have disqualified themselves over and over and over and over and over again. But every time God came back, reaffirming his covenant towards them. And it's the same for us. If we could lose our salvation, we would lose it over and over again. But we are saved and we are kept by his grace. Now, when Israel was taken into captivity, and that was a 70-year captivity, Daniel, the prophet of the captivity, realizing that the 70 years were coming to an end, he prays this prayer of confession before the Lord. And listen to what he says in Daniel 9:9. He starts by saying, sorry, Daniel 9, verse 4. He starts by saying, "To the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy." Verse 5, "We have sinned and committed iniquity." Verse 6, "We have not heeded your servants, the prophets." Verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face." Daniel came to see clearly that their standing with God, their relationship with God, was not and could not be based on their obedience, on their merit, on their own righteousness, but could only be based on his covenant of grace, his grace. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. So certainly their salvation and their relationship with God was not solely determined by them keeping the Mosaic law. Keeping the Mosaic law certainly would afford them certain benefits and blessings about possessing the land and being blessed in the land. But in terms of being his covenant people, it was based on his great grace. Verse 18, he says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. Listen to this. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Oh Lord our God, hear and forgive. Isn't that amazing? Not because of our righteous deeds, but because of your mercy. How important that is to be so clear in the heart of every believer, that we come to him not in our name, but in Jesus' name, not on the basis of our works, but on the grounds of his work for us, not based on our righteous deeds, but according to his mercy. Now, as Daniel was in the captivity as a prophet, Ezra was leading the remnant back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And when Ezra joined the remnant that had returned with Zerubbabel some years earlier, he was shocked by what he saw. He saw that the people had fallen into the same sins that had originally brought them back into captivity. Can you imagine? The remnant returned. They were going to start building the temple. They were afforded a brand new start, and yet they fell into sin again. So Ezra, like Daniel, has this prayer of confession before him in Ezra 9, verse 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. Isn't that interesting? Even from the days of our fathers, even from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we have been very guilty. For our iniquities, for our kings, our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings, etc., as it is this day. In other words, he recognizes that they reaped what they have sown. They deserve nothing from God, and they are shamefaced before him. Verse 8, and now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Ezra recognizes that this turning of the captivity, this open door for the remnant, is grace being shown afresh, a window of grace for this remnant to return. He says, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us to revive us, to repair the house of God, etc., etc. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. So notice, so here is Ezra. He is interceding for the people, recognizing the sin before God, saying we have nothing to say. What shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments. What defense do we have? What voice do we have? What answer do we have? We are shamefaced and silent in your presence. We are bankrupt debtors before you. And he says again in verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Oh, amazing words. I hope we are able to paint the picture and see the picture clearly this morning. That man, fallen man, in his bankruptcy, in his debt before God, has nothing to pay with. He cannot make right that which he has made wrong. He cannot bridge the gap. He cannot redeem himself. He cannot pay the price. And he has nothing to say before God, but just to recognize his sin. Now, about 14 years later, after Ezra led the remnant to rebuild and also led them in their reforms and repentance, Nehemiah returns, and you guessed it, he finds exactly the same situation with that new generation. It happened again. And this was the characteristic cycle that we see all through Israel's history. So let me look here in Nehemiah 9. Interestingly enough, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and now Nehemiah 9. This prayer before God. First of all, recognizing all that God had done for them. You can read it in your own time, but verse 10. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. Verse 11. You divided the sea before them. Verse 12. With a pillar of cloud, you led them by the day. Verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai. I'm just reading the first lines of the verses. Verse 14. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. Verse 15, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger and brought forth water from the rock and told them to enter into the land to possess it. So, first of all, they're recognizing all that God had done, that God had chosen them. He'd led them. He kept them. He provided for them. He cared for them and protected them, brought them all the way to the promised land, just as he had said to Abraham. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you have performed among them. Verse 17b, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Oh, that's a verse you want to hide in your heart. You want to memorize that verse and never forget it. Nehemiah 9:17. For you are a God of forgiveness. Oh, let's shout that from the rooftops. For what other hope would we have before God unless he was a God of forgiveness? For we have sinned and we do sin, we do fail, but he is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate. Verse 18, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is our God that brought us from Egypt. Verse 19, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and peoples. Verse 23, you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. That's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them. So unbelievable. We see this back and forth. Man's sin, God's mercy. Israel's failures, God's great love and compassion and forgiveness. Verse 27 on, but when they cried to you in their time of distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers. And this is going into the time of Joshua and into the judges. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. We can't believe it. It's shocking. One page of mercy, one page of sin, one page on and on, page after page. This is their history, and what it testifies to us is that all have sinned and come short of the full glory of God. And unless we are freely justified through his forgiveness and grace through Christ, there is no way that we could stand before him. Let's look on a couple more here. At the end of verse 28, Many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Verse 28, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances. Verse 30, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. And here we read it again, yet or but or nevertheless, they would not hear. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, and on and on. You get the point. It's amazing, that chapter, because it goes back and forth. This was their history. This was their experience with God. There was no grounds of their own righteousness by which they could claim any benefits or favor or anything that they would deserve before God. So, what are we saying this morning? That clearly Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah saw that Israel were a people of grace. They were chosen by grace. They were kept by grace. And God's dealings with them were dealings of grace to bring them to the place of walking with him in faith. And the Holy Spirit desires to give you and me that daily sense of grace. How important that is, that we never lose sight of it, we never forget it, that we are vessels of grace, trophies of grace, objects of grace. Genesis 32:10, Jacob said, "Oh, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies and the truth which you've shown to your servant." It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "The greater the sense of our unworthiness, the better." Oh, when we sense how unworthy we are, and yet all that has been lavished upon us, that we sense our bankruptcy in Adam, but yet the riches of Christ in the gospel. And it was King David, when he finally came to the throne in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, in verse 18, he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this is a small thing in your sight, for you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." And here it's relating to the Davidic covenant, that God made a covenant with David saying, "I will bless you and your seed." And through your seed, he promises that the Messiah would come through the line of David. So David, when he comes to the throne, he says, "Who am I that you would show this grace to me?" And he considers his own history and his background. He says, "Who am I? And yet what you have done is a small thing compared to what you have said you will do." And at the end of David's reign, at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, in verse 23, this is what David says. He says, "The Lord God of Israel said to me, 'He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" Verse 5, "Although my house is not so with God, he has made with me an everlasting covenant." Now notice, David recognizes, well, God said whoever rules should rule justly and ruling in the fear of God. And he says, "Although it is not so with my house." And of course, the chapters in 2 Samuel, we see David's sin and his failure and his murder. He should have been disqualified. And yet, grace was extended to him, as it was to Israel, as it is to us as believers in Christ this morning. So what shall we say to this? What is our song? What can we boast in? We cannot boast in anything. And in fact, back in Romans 3, that chapter that we opened with, in verse 27, it says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." All that we can boast in is his great grace. All we can say is, "Oh, we are great sinners, and yet he is a gracious God." And it was John Newton who wrote the famous hymn, "Amazing Grace," on his deathbed. After preaching about grace for many years, he says, "I was young and now I'm old, and I have forgotten many things, but two things I remember. I am a great sinner, and he is a great sinner, a great Savior." So Lord, help us remember that today, your great grace extended to us. Oh, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, but being justified freely by your grace in Christ Jesus. Oh, we're so thankful for such a sure salvation. and encourage us with these thoughts today. In Jesus' name, amen.